This is going to be our second lesson on the subject, things above. So if you will, turn to Colossians again, Colossians chapter 3. And we'll pick up on this subject where we left off last week. Things above. Our verse is Colossians chapter 3. Page 1784 on the Companion Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And if you remember last week, we spoke with regard to those things of earth. What are some of those things of earth? Surprisingly, we saw that there's nothing really wrong with them. What occurred was when sin entered and man took over, a lot of what God created here on earth became polluted and are not used in the way in which God intended for them to be used. Because of man's sin, not because of what actually is here. It was all part of God's creation, including what we have today, what we enjoy today, the things that we do that are pleasurable and necessary. So, Paul is saying then, seek and set your affections on those things that are above. And here we have an exhortation to do that very thing. And while the Scripture is powerful in its direct commands, and it is our privilege to obey those sharp things, it is often requires study into the particular passage to perceive with a measure of comprehension so that faith can be exercised with intelligence and truth. And that's what we're seeking to do here today with these verses. What's going on here with these things above? That's going to be our endeavor this morning, will be to ascertain what do the Scriptures mean when they speak of things above where Christ sitteth. Things on earth, we know. We talked about some of those things on earth last week. They somehow tend to get into man's way sometime. For example, I can find every reason in the world to keep my mind off of things above. It's everyday things, the daily grind, entertainment, politics, world news. You can focus on things here rather than things above. So, following the lead here in this first verse of chapter 3, the apostle expands things above to where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's what these things above are about. They're where Christ sitteth. Now, to obtain some idea of things above, you must find answer to three basic questions that I propose for you this morning. The first question is, where is Christ sitting? Isn't that a little bit of vague above? I was just telling Rosemary, my mind sometimes... Do you realize the guy on the other side of the earth that's standing foot to me? When I point up and he points down, we're pointing in the same direction. And when I point down and he points up, we're pointing in the same... Where is up? And you look at the earth, somebody's standing on the equator, one guy's pointing up and he's pointing west. And the other guy standing on either equator on the other side of the earth, he's pointing up and he's pointing down compared to the guy. It's crazy. Where is up? How can you have above all things? It's vague where Christ sitteth. Question number two, what, if anything, is implied by the fact that he is seated? Why is he not standing or lying? Why is he not traversing the universe? Why is he sitting above? And the third question, what is involved in this position on the right hand of God? Why not the left hand? If he is God, why is he not sitting in the middle? These are three questions that I want to look at this morning. Where is Christ sitting? What, if anything, is implied by the fact that he is seated? And what is involved in this position on the right hand of God? So question number one, where is Christ sitting? It is described in Scripture by the word huperano. It's only used in three places. The first one we'll look at is there in Ephesians, back up in your Bibles. You're in Colossians, back up to Ephesians chapter 4. We find this word huperano used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. It doesn't give us a lot of information, far above all heavens. We still have this problem of which direction is up and which direction is down. If you back up a little bit further, you find the second use of that word, huperano, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Still does not give us any real indication as to where far above is. So they leave us with some lack of understanding. But the third use of this word huperano definitely helps us understand. It gives us a little bit more insight into where above might be. So turn, if you will, to that third reference in the Scripture. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9, page 1835. Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning with verse 3, with regard to the tabernacle. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it, huperano, over it, huperano, the cherubs of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. That word there gives us a better indication of where far above is. It's over something. In Exodus, the 25th chapter of Exodus tells us that the mercy seat was put above the ark and or in it, that the cherubs were about the mercy seat. They were above the top of the ark. They shadowed the mercy seat and were huperano above it. Hebrews chapter 7. Back up there in one chapter. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens. Over it is you get this connotation that this high priest, this Christ who is seated, it has more to do with position than place. The word means status or rank rather than any particular physical place. It's someone who is far above all. You might look at it with regard to government. If the president is highest of order, he is above all. More to do with position than a place. Let me just throw this in as a sidebar. In Ephesians, we learn of the high calling of the church. In Hebrews, we learn of the heavenly calling of Israel. In both epistles, Christ is exalted and the seated one. However, to the Hebrews, he is there as high priest, and he's there alone. He is the only one there. This is not where their spirit of blessing and hope lies. Such a prospect was never thought of by the Israeli. They never thought of anything about going to heaven. Their high priest was above all. Their high priest was there, said to be there. But all they looked for was a kingdom here on earth. They are still waiting for that coming of Messiah. He came once, they crucified him, and we're now waiting for that second return. The second kingdom with Christ as both king and priest. What is that? That separation of church and state, no longer. King and priest. So finally, no more will we have separation of church and state in the new earthly kingdom. But Christ, the one who is far above all, will be the one who will be in charge. It's not necessarily his place, it's his position. But to the Ephesians, in the church of the one body, he is there as head of all things to the church. To us, he's head of all things. And they are seated with him. We are seated there with him. Now we're reckoned so far above all in that position. We will one day appear there with him in glory, wherever that is. We find heaven as being the greatest of all blessings, according to Scripture. So the answer to the first question, where is Christ seated? Far above all, huperano in Greek. He is top gun over everything, everyone, everybody in position and power. Question number two, what is implied by the fact he is seated? He doesn't say where Christ is abiding or where he standeth, or where he intercedeth, but where he sitteth. What is there about this? Why is that important? Well, you see, in the Old Testament, a seated position is associated with what? A king on the throne, a judge on the bench. It's a position of authority. Emperors were seen as being seated in power. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, prophecy says, he shall sit upon his throne and he shall be a priest upon it. It was the fact that Christ was seated that was most important to Paul there in the book of Hebrews. Turn to back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Sat down. Why did he sit down? Well, the answer is in chapter 10. Turn back over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? For by one offering he hath perfected for every man them that are sanctified. He sat down because he was finished. It's like when I get done in my yard and I'm exhausted, I go in and I sit down. I'm done. That's what this man did. He sat down. He was finished. Who was it? Christ. On the right hand of the Father. The old priest in the temple, their work was never done. And Paul is telling them that the blood of bulls and goats offered daily by the priest is never done. But this man, Christ, made one offering, sat down, was the finished work of Christ, and it is signified by being seated. We seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth, because only there can we find peace, can we find satisfaction, can we find completeness, can we find acceptance by reason of a word that is finished. Question number 3. Why the right hand? Well, first of all, it's a figure of speech, attributing something of man to God. How would you know if it's a right hand or a left hand? If you remember, we talked last week about the things that were created that were invisible, were made visible. How would you know if it's a right hand or not? What is there about this right hand? Why the insistence throughout Scripture? It's over and over and over again used. In the book of Acts, turn back to Acts chapter 2. We find it in over and over in the same chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Verse 33, Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Turn over to chapter 5 there in Acts. Chapter 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Need I say more? There are references to this right hand all over Scripture. I could find 100 of them. Something about this place, above all, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. There's something to be understood with regard to that. You cannot just bypass it. You got to dig a little bit deeper. So, where's the key to that? Well, the key is found in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, it's on page 1283 in the Companion Bible. Zechariah chapter 3, page 1283, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan standing at his right hand. Satan is the resister. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the oppressor. And he was standing, not seated, at the right hand of God. Now, back up to Psalms chapter 109. Psalms chapter 109, page 830. Beginning with verse 6. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin, and let his days be few, and let another take his office. Who's that? Christ, sitting at the right hand. To this end, the gospel has been preached. To this end, love made a way. To this end, none can lay a charge to the elect. He died for us. He lives for us. He intercedes for us. He occupies the place of the accuser, not standing at the right hand, but seated there in power and glory. The right hand is a place of him who is head over all. It is a place of him who has inherited the excellent name above all names, Christ Jesus. So those are the questions that need to be answered, and I hope I've given you some insight into far above all where Christ sitteth at the right hand and why is that important. Now there are two remaining thoughts that, and then I will finish. One, in Psalms 110 verse 1 we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." If you look that into the Hebrew, what you'll find is the Lord, there is Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonani. So it's Christ, Jehovah, speaking to God. Set thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, when we seek these things which Christ, where Christ sitteth, we are associating ourselves with the victor over all power of Satan. And it's a little bit confusing in other places when you see that kind of terminology. For example, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus, and you've got to think Jesus, that was his name before crucifixion, asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, Christ is his name after crucifixion. Here, he had not been crucified yet. Remember, his name is Jesus Christ, which is the humble one who will be victorious. And after the crucifixion, it's always stated 95% of the time by Paul, Christ Jesus. Christ being the exalted one, Jesus being he who was humble. Here, he has not been crucified. And he's saying, "What think ye of Christ?" In other words, who's going to be the Messiah? And they say unto him, "The son of David," that's who. And he's saying to them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." How could that be? He's sitting there. They know him as the son of David. His genealogy is such. At that point, they realize that he is, in fact, the son of David. And then he asked the question, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" Well, there was a lot of confusion at that time with regard who this man, Jesus Christ, really was. In fact, we could do a study on just that in itself. The wise men, they said, "Well, he's the king of the Jews." John the Baptist says, "Well, I don't know who in the hell this guy is, but he's mightier than I." The demons, they had it right. They said, "He's the son of God." His neighbors looked upon him as a carpenter, nothing more. Herod thought he was John the Baptist. Some thought he was Elijah. Others thought he was Jeremiah, because of the prophecy of the Old Testament of those guys returning. One man said he is a prophet. Peter said, "Well, he's the Christ, the Son of God." God, of course, said, "He's my beloved Son." Martha, she said, "Well, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God." A lot, the neighbors, so forth, said he was the carpenter, the son of Mary. Simon, he says, thy salvation, thy light, thy glory. Those in the synagogue thought he was Joseph's son. This goes on and on and on. The Roman centurion said, a righteous man. John said, the Lamb of God. The Messiah. Andrew said he was the Messiah. Nathan said he's the son of the King of Israel. Nicodemus thought he was a teacher. I mean, who am I, he said. But he doesn't give an answer in that Matthew verses there. He says, you know, who am I? And he doesn't answer. But it is one that demands an answer. He had the right genealogy to the throne, but how could he be son and Lord both? Well, turn over to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 10. And I hate to run you all over the scripture so much like this, but doggone it, you have to get the whole thing to put this all together. You know, last week we were even looking at some of the meanings of the words, putting together the scripture. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Thou wouldest. Who but God could speak of his own body before his birth? You remember we talked last week about the invisible becoming visible? How creation was a creation of those things which were invisible, but they became visible. Here we have the invisible God speaking of his own body, who was to be Christ, the invisible one, speaking of the visible one yet to come. Here is the utterance of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who through the Son of David was nevertheless David's Lord at the same time. There is no doubt who was David's Lord. It is he that sitteth at the right hand of God above all. Only one person in all of history can fulfill these things that are spoken of in the scripture. And he is not untouched by our feelings and infirmities of this life, because he was incarnate in the flesh. He is why we should seek those things which are above. He who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, our Savior Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for such a magnificent plan. How grateful we are for the understanding that we may have as a result of this written word. How thankful we are that you are mindful of us, having come and died for us. I pray that you would continue to give us open hearts and minds as we study the scripture, that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.